this morning, I want to answer four questions. The first question is, what does a successful church look like?
It's good.
It's on. It's on. Yeah.
Question number two, how do I know I am in God's will? If life is nice and smooth and everything's going well, I'm in God's will. If anything goes rough and there are challenges, I'm out of God's will. So God's will is associated with a straightforward life. Question number three. I'm in this church. There are people all around me. How do I interact with them? Do I just come here on Sunday morning, shake their hand and say, happy, good to see you, and then go home and forget all about it? Question number four. I have neighbors and friends and relatives who are not Christians. How do I deal with them? Do I sit them down on a chair and blast them with the gospel? How do I react to them? So, this morning's questions are questions that I've been asked over a few years. And they're questions I think make be problems to Christians. And so give an opportunity to speak on this topic. It's those are the questions I want to answer. Now, I don't think for one moment we're going to get through all four questions. Your clock in Westlock goes a lot faster than the clock in Edmonton. That I know. So let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I'm going to read from the New International Version with a few substitutions. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was successful. We have previously suffered and have been badly treated and grievously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put a mask on to cover our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nurse and mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Question one. What does a successful church look like? I want to pull a little bit from the previous chapter, And I want to suggest three characteristics of a successful church. Characteristic number one is that it's a church that sees conversions among people who come. Question number two is that a successful church is a church that sounds out the gospel, the Christian message, in the neighborhood in which it is placed. Question number three, response number three, is that a successful Christian church is composed of people whose lives have been transformed by God, and their lives are holy, they're blameless. There are lives that are maybe different from the people in the neighborhoods in which we live. So three characteristics: conversion, evangelism, holy living. So let's take a look at the first one, conversion. Paul writes that these people in Thessalonica heard the word of God. They turned from idols to God. A complete 180 degree turn. Now, we don't have idols like they would in the first century, but we have lots of idols. Okay, you at the back don't have any excuse now to go to sleep. So this did change. When a person became a Christian, they turned 180 degrees from idols to God. Now, we don't have idols like they did in Thessalonica, but we have idols. We have success. We have money. We have fame. We have a good life. And these become our idols in our lives. And God gets squeezed out. Number two, they served. Now, you don't become a Christian and you sit on the pew and do nothing. That's not the Christian life, I'm sorry to say. The Christian life is when you become a Christian, you serve. They turned to God and served. And the Christian life is a life of service. There are jobs to be done. There are things to be done. And in the church, they need to be done. And you are the people to do. Number three, they waited for his son from heaven. They had a different perspective on life. Life didn't end at the grave. Life was something that you go into down the future, that there is a glorious promise of being with God forever and enjoying him. And we wait for his son. So that's the first characteristic, conversion. The second characteristic is evangelism. Paul says, from you sounded out the word of God. Now, that's an unusual word. In Britain, at the end of the Second World War, the churches were told to peal their bells, or ring their bells at a certain hour on a certain day. And every church in Britain followed that instruction. And the whole of Britain was filled with ringing bells, pealing. Everyone heard the bells and knew that the war had been won. Now that's the idea Paul has here. We evangelize, we peal the bell that Jesus has saved, that he has saved us from the wrath of sin. We bring that out so that people in Westlock and surrounding districts hear about the salvation that God has wrought through Jesus Christ, our Lord, by his death and resurrection. So those are the three characteristics of conversion. A characteristic of evangelism. And now the third characteristic, the characteristic of a different life. You became, says Paul, imitators of me and of God. Now, what's that mean? It means that just as like God is holy, we live holy lives. Lives that are separate. Lives that are not contaminated by what goes on around you. And so those are the characteristics of what a successful church looks like. Let's go on to question two. Question two about the will of God. Let's take Paul's example here. Paul was in what we now call Turkey. He was on the coast, and he was wondering what God was going to do with him next. And in the night, he had a vision. A man from Macedonia, we now know it as Greece, said, come over to help us. And so Paul, text says, was absolutely assured without a shadow of a doubt that God was calling him to speak in Europe and Greece in particular. So he goes. And the first city he lands up in is the city of Philippi. And there he meets people and they become Christians, and it looks like that call was just great, that the people have become Christians. And then Paul heals the woman who told the future, and the Romans didn't like it. And Paul is beaten, flogged mercilessly, put in the worst cell in the prison, and his feet and hands put in stock. Now, I don't know whether I've never heard the phrase in Canada, but there was a phrase in Britain called, we laid on him a beating. It was the worst form of beating you could have, a licking. The word licking in the British sense of the word comes from the sticks they used in flogging people in Roman times. They use sticks to flog. And so when Paul says, we endured a severe flogging, he wasn't joking. He had a severe beating with sticks. The magistrates came the next day because they realized they had made a huge mistake. And they escorted Paul and Silas to the city gate. Now, there's two reasons for that. The first one is, look, we're sorry for what we did. We really shouldn't have done what we did, and we're sorry for it. And the second part of the message is, please don't come back again. Please don't. And so Paul never went back to Philippi. So he had had trouble in Philippi. So then he goes on to the town of Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he preaches in the synagogue. People are converted to Jesus Christ, and things appear to go well. Except that the Jews get jealous. And in the beautiful words of the King James Version, they hired certain lewd fellows of the baser sort to start a riot. In other words, they went to the rough part of town, hired some people to cause a problem. And that's what they did. And Paul was very fortunate in that they didn't catch him. And overnight, the people in Thessalonica got him out of the city under cover of darkness. So Paul goes to Berea. And Berea is just the same in one sense. The people here, they respond, they believe. But Jews come from Thessalonica and they cause up trouble. And Paul is forced to escape by sea and ends up in the city of Athens. Now, in Athens, he starts to speak. And people say and give him a rude word. Who is this babbler? What nonsense is this person talking about? He just seems to go on and on and on and on. derogatory term. But nevertheless, they want to hear him speak, and so they invite them to a place where all they do all day is talk and talk and talk and talk about everything and nothing. And as they listen to Paul, it's obvious that they don't want to hear anymore. They've heard enough. And so they say to Paul, yeah, tomorrow we'll talk about this some more. Paul in Athens faced intellectual criticism. They didn't want anything to do with him because what he was saying appeared to them to be nonsense. Okay, so let's go back. Paul is absolutely convinced that God has called him to preach in Greece. In Philippi, he had been flogged mercilessly. In Thessalonica, he escaped with his life only in cover of darkness. In Berea, he escaped only by going by sea. In Athens, he had been treated as an intellectual pariah, someone who was a few bricks short of a load. We said at the beginning, Paul was absolutely convinced that God had called him to speak in Greece. Do you think being flogged, being treated harshly in Thessalonica and Berea, and intellectually snubbed in Athens is a nice, smooth path? In fact, if I were Paul at the end of time in Athens, I would have said, what am I doing here? This is too much. This is way too much. So, here he was doing God's work. No hesitation, no doubt about that. And yet, he has rough circumstances. So I want to get away you from the notion that if you are in God's will, everything is smooth and rosy and lovely. And when you are out of God's will, things go wrong. That's not necessarily true. Paul experienced rough times, even when he was doing God's will. Let's go on to question number three. Question number three. I have these people around me who are Christians. I come to this church. How do I relate to them? And Paul says, just hold on. Like a mother and her child, I did three things for you. I cared for you, I loved you, and I shared myself with you. So, the other day, Diana and I were going up an elevator, and in the elevator there was a young lady who was holding whatever you call those things that you carry babies around with. And I looked at her face, and her face was beaming. And it didn't take her long for her to lift off the cover over the baby and show us this beautiful baby that she had had. And her face was so proud, so pleased that we had asked questions about her baby. She obviously loved her baby. Wonderful. And Paul says, wait a minute. You love the people in the next row to you. In the people next to you. You love them. You feel good when they are doing well. You feel bad for them, and you share when things go wrong. Now, I don't expect you to come at the end of the service and give me a big hug and say, Trevor, we love you. I don't expect that. But the first sign in a good church is that we love one another. And that love comes across in caring. Paul cared for the people of Thessalonica. And in the Christian church, we care for one another. When things go wrong, we help that person out. When they run into challenges, we stand right by them. When they have difficulties, we help them through. A church is a church that cares. And when the church cares because they love, then the church is doing well. Now the last one, sharing. This lady was so happy to share this child with us. It showed in her face, it showed in her actions. To tell you the honest truth, I've never seen a reaction like it in my life. It blew me away, and Diana will tell you, when I talked about it all again. She loved the child, and it was so obvious. I wish it would be more like that in the church. That we love each other so much that it's obvious to anyone who walks through the door that we are a church that love one another. Now the last one. It's a church that loves, a church that cares, it's a church that shares. Paul was willing to give himself, to go beyond the strict limits and help them out as much as possible. He was not only to share God's word with them, but he shared himself. He worked day and night at his job of being a tent maker so that they didn't have to pay his living expenses. He worked for them because he wanted to not be a burden to those people. He shared his life with those people. And in the Christian church, we share our lives with those who are in the church with us. That's good luck. I don't know what your impression of Paul is. That he was a cranky old bachelor that was crusty, that didn't like kids, didn't know what kids were about. And yet when you look in this passage, in a few short verses, he talks about young children. That's children under 10. He talks about the relationship between a newborn babe and a mother. He talks about the relationship with a father and his children. Paul, I think, and there is some evidence for this, that Paul at one stage was married and he had children. And so he knew what it was like because of his experience at that time. Maybe, I don't know. But I'd like to look at this, the life as a father deals with his own children. Now, in North America, fathers are not thought of kindly. You look at any TV show, and they talk about single parents, and inevitably, it will be the mom. They have, as far as I know, never seen a show about a single father. Why? Because us fathers are in the doghouse in the media. We can't seem to do anything right. We do everything wrong. And here Paul lays out three things we as Christian fathers should be doing. So I raise the challenge to you as parents today. I see there are a lot of kids. I love seeing all those jackets down that far hallway. There are a lot of children here. There are fathers here. And these are the responsibilities that you have as a father to your children. The first one is to encourage them. I coached soccer for a number of years. And when I started coaching soccer, I would yell at the kids furiously. I had statements like, you're not a bunch of fairies. Play soccer out there. And then I found something very interesting.
My shouting did absolutely nothing. But when I said to each player individually, that was a good play you made, do it again, our encouragement, then the level of the team went up and we won the city championship. Encouraging works better than yelling. And as parents, as fathers, I encourage you to encourage your children. Now, yes, there are going to be some times when you need to administer something a little different. But I want you to practice encouraging with your children. Now, area number two, comforting. Life isn't going to be easy all the time. We have a friend, good friend, whose wife and him split up in a very acrimonious dispute. So what do you do? You're a big boy, you look after it. No. They're in there comforting him, suggesting things for him to do. Your children never leave you. They never cease to be your children. And yes, you may have to comfort them when they fall down and sprain their knee. You may have to comfort them when they're teenagers and they break up with the boyfriend or girlfriend that they love so much. And you have to comfort them. And maybe as older children, things don't go well in their lives. As fathers, you're still expected to comfort. Now the last one, encouraging, comforting, urging. Urging is when you say, this is something you've got to do. It is something necessary. It is more forceful than encouraging. And there are some times we have to sit with our children and urge them to do things. Urge them to apply for university. They don't really want to do it. Urge them to apply for trade school. Urge them to do this. And the Christian parent, the Christian father, is a parent who urges his children as well as encouraging. Now the last one. The last one is dealing with our neighbors and our friends and our relatives. And in summary of the passage that comes up, this is the phrase I want to leave you with. In dealing with those people you know who are not Christians, be honest and straightforward about your Christian life. Paul says, don't put on a mask. And the mask in the Roman Greek theater was something that you just put in front of your face. When you put that thing in front of your face, you became a different person. So Paul says, don't put a mask on when you talk to your neighbors and your friends and your relatives about Jesus Christ. Don't pretend that everything in the world is lovely and beautiful and fantastic and joyful when you become a Christian. Because you're going to get joy. Be honest about your Christian life. Be straightforward about it. Don't put a mask on to disguise who you really are. Be honest, straightforward. Tell the truth about how this relationship with Jesus Christ has strengthened you. Now I suspect this morning I've given you a lot of challenges. No hesitation about that, and I make no apologies. I want you to look seriously at your Christian life. What becomes a successful church? How do I know I'm in God's will? How do I relate to the people that sit around me in church? How do I relate to my friends, my relatives, my neighbors? I think I've given you enough this morning to challenge you into some really deep thinking. And may God help you to come out on the other side of that thinking to His honor and glory. Let's pray. Father, your words are awfully close to hitting home. And we thank you this morning for this passage because it provides us with someone who has gone through all this before and has come out the other side. And we pray that you would give us the strength and the wisdom and your Holy Spirit to go through whatever trial, whatever challenge we face in our lives. Lord, help us to integrate within the church to serve you here. Help us as we talk to our neighbors, friends, and relatives about you, that we do it in a way that brings honor and glory to you, in a way that makes you attractive, that they will want to become a Christian as well. So we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.